praying for her, if we would pray with me. Father, I thank you, Lord, we can come here, we can worship you corporately, that we can talk about you, Lord, and so far there's no laws against it, Lord, and we just love this time and we just hang on to it for as long as we can. Lord, I ask you to be with us tonight, fill us with your spirit, Lord, and speak to us all. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm in Jonah 1. Jonah's one of my favorite books. The kids always want to do it in school. I hate to say story. I like to call it an account because when we call stuff a story, it sounds like Christmas story, the story of, you know, whatever. It's an account that God gave us. And actually, I was looking at a lot of different things about it because it's one that really interests me. It's not a story about a fish. I mean, fish is only mentioned twice. It's actually not even a story about Nineveh. It's not a story about a disobedient prophet. It's a story about God. He's mentioned 38 times in it. And it's about our response to God. And I know we always respond really well when we hear from the Lord and we just go, yeah. So this is not the first, if you're not familiar with it, probably you guys all are that are here. But he's also mentioned in 2 Kings, in verse 14, it's talked about in chapter 14. It just mentions him. He was actually doing what he was supposed to. It says, there's a couple, three verses here. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So I like that it's got the dad's name, so we can connect that. You know, you guys know there's a lot of different names in the Bible that are the same. You know, James, for instance. There's a couple Joashes. There's a whole bunch of stuff, but this time, Jonah was speaking to the people around him, and they listened. Of course, we know that Jesus also referred to Jonah as "Give us a sign," and he'll be said as Jonah was in the fish 3 days, I will be in the earth 3 days. And Nineveh is also interesting. And I was looking up stuff about this because, like I said, I do like this account that we have. The prophet Nahum had prophesied the fall of Nineveh around a century later than this. So Nahum has a lot about Nineveh, which is only two books to the right. And it also talked about how wicked they were, not to be a spoiler, but they ended up going back to their wickedness. So anyhow, Nineveh's Mosul in Iraq, modern-day Mosul. And the size of Nineveh is interesting. It's about the size of Tucson. Tucson's 250 square miles. Nineveh's 298 square miles, give or take. It was 18 by 11, 18 foot, 18 miles in a portion times 11 miles. So it's over 300 square miles. The population of Nineveh could have been around 600,000. Tucson's 550,000. So it's a really good comparison. It's probably hot and dry there. But anyhow, here in 2 Kings, Jonah's dad was mentioned, and that tells us that he's a historical character. There's a lot of, you know, different times in the book that we hear somebody mentioned, not a lot of information like Melchizedek. You know, he doesn't have any lineage, he's here, he's gone. What was that about, right? That's another whole study. Jonah's dad, Amittai, means my truth. And Jonah means dove. And I just like looking up the names of the meanings of these names because I just think it's cool. I don't know. I wonder if some of these, if they named him after a while, after they saw the character and go, oh, this is Jacob. You know? So I don't know if we could change our kids' names. So let's just read verse 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So the beginning of this, the word of the Lord, we know that's a true thing. We know that's something that we can rely on and we can trust. It is an actual thing. We don't say, you know, love Pastor Joe. We don't say the word of Joe. We don't say the word of Chuck Smith. We say talk about his teaching, but it's God's word. Because our word doesn't mean a lot, right? You know, you can have somebody that you really trust and you know, and eventually you hang around with them long enough, they're going to say something out of place or whatever, and you go, hmm. And, you know, lots of times we just slip and, you know, but God's not that way. The word of the Lord is something, we know it doesn't return void. We know it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. But God's not going to fail us. So Jonah understood what it meant to hear from the Lord, because it wasn't his first time, as I said in Kings. He had heard from the Lord, he had told the people, and they listened. He understood what he was supposed to do. Get the message, send it or speak it. But what does he do? He runs away. Now, before we get too condemning, what do we do when we hear from God? Do we run away or do what he says? But what if you know the person will really get mad at you if you tell them what you're supposed to? Or what if it's someone that you really love, or one of your grandchildren or your children? Those are hard people to give hard truth to. I know, we have a lot of them. We have 7 children, we have 13 grandchildren. I have my 4-year-old, they have Messenger for kids. So he calls me all the time. It's ridiculous. He just calls me, I'm talking to him, then I'm just looking at a ceiling because he puts it down and walks away. But he can call me from Maine anytime. He calls me 2 or 3 times a day sometimes. It's awesome. He went fishing today, called me. Like, technology is great. People that are close to us, it's really hard to talk about the Lord when they're not walking that way. But it's something, it's not a suggestion, it's something that we need to do. So these are the times when we do need to seek God's face. We know we have to make that conversation. We have to, Lord, you got to give me what I need. We know that if he fills us with his spirit, that we can do anything. We can say anything, the hard things. We can say it in love and still not take away from the message that we're giving. So I like the second verse. It says, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So it says arise. It doesn't say when you feel like it. Arise, this is my interpretation. Arise right now, go right now, and cry out against it or witness against it. Witness against it. This phrase isn't just go tell them. It's more like, hey, your kid's out in the road. Go get him, yell at him, get him back here. Right? We want to get their attention. You cry out. You guys know, you've done it. Your parents, you know, you've cried out things. You've cried out to the Lord and you know, just wanted him to answer your prayers or ease your pain or, you know, whatever. We all have that financial stuff. But you don't go, you don't whisper. You don't go say, hey, you guys really have to repent. Because it's really in your best interest. You know, sometimes some people, like me, you have to go, hey, stupid, stop it. You know, when I had a lot of hard lessons when I first became a believer, but I was 42, you know. I was kind of set in my ways. But anyhow, that's another story. Continues, it says, their wickedness has come up before me. This is something that you don't want to ever have hear from the Lord, that your wickedness has come up before him. You know, there's a lot of mentions of your name in the Bible. Aren't we glad ours isn't in there? Because it might not be good. I mean, poor Peter. You know, I mean, all the flaws of people are in here. And that's really was a huge thing of convincing me the truth of it. Because why would anybody write something about themselves? So, we know we're in deep trouble when the wickedness has come. So what does Jonah do? Let's go. So verse 3 says, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it and to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah is a man who heard from the Lord in the past. He's got to be completely in the flesh right now. I'm getting out of here. I'm not hanging around. I gotta go. I gotta run away from. I gotta get where the Lord isn't. How many times do we run from God? It's like saying that you could run away from your blood. If you're a Christian, you're spirit-filled, you're filled with the Lord, you're filled with His Holy Spirit, He lives in us. You can't run away from your blood. You can't run away from the Lord. You can bury Him in the world. You can cover Him up with all kinds of horrible things. But if you stop and seek Him, He's there still. He doesn't leave us. We leave Him. And as far as getting away from the Lord, you guys know this Psalm 139. It's great. Verses 7 to 10. Where can I go from your spirit? This is by David. And where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely, well, I'll stop there. So we know that we can't run away from God as much as we try. He is everywhere. He's as much in the bar as He is here. He's working in people's lives. But Jonah didn't seem to waste any time making the decision. We don't really know how long it took him, but it sounded like he just got up and left. I like to look up these words, flee, to drive away, to bolt, or to run away, make haste. We might say beat feet. I'm out of here. I gotta go. He wasn't messing around. But why? He knew that it would not be well received, and so he thought. Of course, I don't want to give away the story, but he didn't think it was going to be well received. You guys all know it anyhow. We don't want to be the bearer of bad news. Now, Nineveh was known as an ungodly place. In Nahum, it's let's just turn there. It's just a couple of pages over past Micah. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and it says, it was a horrible place. It says, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. The noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge their bright swords and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain and a great number of bodies, countless corpse. They stumble over the corpse. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. And it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Now, this is after Jonah. But, you know, we always know that, like, when we go into another country, I'll just say Iraq or wherever we've been, and you go in there and you try to put a government in place, when you leave, they kind of revert back. It has to be a heart change. It has to be a whole mindset change. So we have an idea. So I'm not so quick to judge Jonah now at this point. You know, the Assyrians would come in and rape all the women, didn't matter what age they were. They would skin people. Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself. But my favorite guy to quote, David Guzik, says, woe to the bloody city. In his prophetic vision, Nahum takes a tour of the city of Nineveh and observes how ripe it is for judgment. He sees it as a busy city full of the noise of the whip and the rattling of the wheels, the galloping horses, of the chariots and clatter. It is busy, but violence, deception, idolatry. The Assyrians were a wicked and cruel people. I can imagine the clatter of horses and wagons if it was a cobblestone road. I don't know if you guys have ever been on a cobblestone road. In Maine, there's a couple of streets that are still old. They're granite cobblestones. Well, even as nice as our cars ride, no, they're horrible. It's kind of neat because they lift all that old stone there and it's all worn down and stuff. But they're really loud. And, of course, you guys know what horses sound on a hard surface. So Boyce, I can't remember his first name. I'd have to look it up again. He says, not only were the rulers of Israel terrible people, terrible, cruel, they boasted of the cruelty of monuments that exist in museums to this day. Boyce quotes some of the choice boasts from various monuments. I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars. It says, Bubo, son of Bubba, I flayed a city of Arbela and spread the skin upon the wall. They did that. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with skins. Many within the border of my own land I flayed and spread their skins upon the walls. I cut off the limbs of officers and royal officers who had rebelled. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. You know, the list goes on. It's the cruelty. So, you know, as far as Jonah running away, understanding what was going on there, you know, I'm not going to agree with him because I knew he was wrong. But so it continued in 3, it says, he went down from Joppa and found the ship going to Tarsus, and he paid the fare and went on to it to go with them to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. So apparently God isn't in Tarsus because that's where he was going to get away from him. But again, I have to look up stuff. I like to know distances. And so he went from Gath Hefer to Joppa, which was quite a walk. Joppa's near Tel Aviv. So Nineveh is about 700 miles northeast because it's in Iraq. But Tarsus is in Spain, which is 3,000 miles away. So this was like one of the farthest points that he could go to that he knew of, that he was going to get away from his problem. So how far do we go to get away from our problems? How far do we, you know, my mom, God rest her soul, was a beat around the bush lady. Man, she would never say a bad thing to anybody. And sometimes she would tell you, talk to you, and she's trying to tell you something that's not easy. And I'm like, Mom, just spit it out. Just say it. It's okay. Because I'm not like that. And of course, Kim's mother was the opposite. And she just didn't know when to stop. But anyhow, you know, they're both with the Lord, so it's all good. So anyhow, he runs away, and he gets in a boat, sigh of relief, I'm off to Tarshish. God is, you know, I've left him somewhere back there. He'll leave me alone. Good thinking. So verse 4 says, but the Lord, well, that changes everything. Every time we see that. But the Lord sent out a great wind in the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was broken, about to be broken up. The New Living says, but the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea. King James says he sent it out. He sent out a wind. And it's cool because, you know, we know that Jesus calmed the sea, but we don't ever think of him making storms, or maybe we do, but I wasn't when I was reading this, and you know, he can make it bad. Now, I'm from Maine, I'm from the ocean, and I, you know, the wind can start blowing and it takes a little while for the seas to come up. They don't ever come up fast like that, like he's talking about here. I'd say this was immediate because that's the way it reads to me. But it says, the ship was about to break apart. Now, what I read about these Tarshish ships is they were, that was a really tongue twister, is they were built really well. So it takes a lot to break a ship apart. I've had, my dad at one time had a lobster boat and it broke from its mooring where it was kept out in the water. You put something heavy, usually use an old engine block and put it down there, put a chain to it, and then you put your boat out there so it doesn't go aground. And it broke the mooring and it was in on the shore. And it was laying sideways to the ocean and the ocean was coming in and slamming into it. It was a fiberglass boat. So they're pretty tough, but we could see the damage. So all we had to do actually was hook a big giant rope to the front of it and turn it around so it was hitting it in the back instead and going underneath of it. But the water can do a lot of damage. So these boats are really strong. And wooden boats especially, they're more flexible because wood flexes. It's always wet. The wood's always wet in a boat. So anyhow, they're you know, worrying about it breaking apart. Verse 5 says, then the mariners were afraid and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. So the mariners are freaking out, which I'm sure. Yet Jonah, out like a light, down in the bottom of the boat. Well, actually, if you're in the bottom of the boat, that's less movement than on the top of the boat. So people that are seasick go lay down on the bottom because it's near water level. But, you know, he had to hike quite a ways to Joppa. So, you know, maybe he's tired. I don't know. Jesus slept. Not that Jonah's like Jesus at this point, but You know, Jesus slept when people were freaking out around him. So it says, every man cried out to his God. Isn't this typical? We get in trouble. How many were before you were believers did that? Man, oh Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. Well, it didn't happen the first time or the second or the 27th. We get in trouble, we cry out. We make deals. If you fix this, I'll never, whatever, right? So nothing was working. So hey, there's still somebody in this boat that their God might control this. Where is that guy? You know, Guzik says many people assume they can put off doing their business with God until they choose a better time to do it. Nevertheless, it is extremely presumptuous to think that in the moment of crisis, we will be able to call upon the true God if we have not dealt with him before. All of a sudden, we don't have that relationship with him. We don't even know who he is. So, and I really like what Spurgeon said. He said, Jonah was asleep amid all the confusion and noise. And, O Christian man, for you to be indifferent to all that is going on in such a world as this, for sure, for you ought to be negligent of God's work at such a time as this, just as strange. The devil alone is making noise enough to wake all the Jonahs if they only want to. All around us there is tumult and storm, yet some professing Christians are able, like Jonah, to go to sleep in the sides of the ship. And that was Charles Spurgeon. And I was talking this to the men yesterday morning about distractions and getting our eyes off the Lord. And, you know, we can get really distracted with the news, especially. You know, there's always like something new coming out, and this is gone, and this is, oh, we got this now, and this is all over the news. And I, you know, I have to, I say I don't watch the news. I don't. I don't watch a news channel. I have it on my Facebook news feeds, and I have Twitter, and I actually do because I want to actually see what people are saying, our president, instead of people saying what he's saying. So, I get wound up in it. I can get emotional. I can get mad. I can get upset that, you know, then I have to realize, okay, the Lord's coming back. And like somebody mentioned this in the Bible study. I think it was Larry. You know, he's coming back. This is just the beginning. There's going to be worse stuff. Are we ready? Are we prepared for that? That's what we need to know. So I had these other... This section here, I don't know who quoted it, but it said, Jonah slept in a place where he hoped no one would see him or disturb him. Sleeping Christians like to hide out among the church. You know, I find that in big churches. You know, I wasn't interested. When we moved here, first thing we did, we were looking into here. We looked at the size of the church because we first were looking at churches with schools. Not that I thought I was planning on teaching or whatever. I just, that same mindset of school being a ministry. And the only other place that I could find was Albuquerque. I'm like, well, I'm not living there. So I don't like big cities. Matter of fact, this city's bigger than the one I moved from. But it's easy to hide out in a big church because everybody doesn't know you. You got stuff going on here. Everybody knows each other. We know what's going on, and which is great because then if nobody sees you for a while, say, hey, what's going on? I had a young kid that was here, and I didn't see him for quite a while, and just texted him, what's going on? Oh, actually, I'm coming to church this Sunday. I just this and that. And I'm going, oh, okay, well, that's fine. You know, I don't think there's any rules. Is there? I mean, I know we have to have the same seats all the time. That's a rule. But Jonah slept in a place where he could not help with the work that needed to be done. Sleeping Christians stay away from the work of the Lord. Jonah slept where he was praying. Jonah slept while there was a prayer meeting on deck. Sleeping Christians do not like prayer. Jonah slept when he was in great danger. Sleeping Christians are in danger but don't know it. Jonah slept while the heathen needed him. Sleeping Christians snooze on while the world needs their message and their testimony. I had I was in the food basket. I don't know if I told you guys this, and I didn't go out. I didn't have a mask on. There was a lady that did, and I was at the deli counter, and we were doing our thing and just talked, and I was standing in line. She came up behind me and she said, is there a sign in here that says you have to wear a mask? And I said, well, I didn't see one. So she took her mask down. She started talking to me. And I was talking about the Lord. And she's like, there's something more to this. It's like a trial run. I'm like, right. You know, so we just had that opportunity of people that, you know, you have opportunities in public all the time to talk to people. And whether you're wearing a mask or not wearing a mask, or whether you have tattoos or not have tattoos, you know, there's people that each one of you can witness to that I can't because of our connections. You know, there was a guy at Calvary Chapel in Bangor, Maine, that he went through their drug rehab program, and he had a tattoo on his arm right here of Satan. And we talked to him, like, "You going to change that?" He said, "No, that reminds me who I was." I'm like, wow, that's quite a testimony, you know. So God will use us, but we don't want to be sleeping. We don't want to be hiding. You know, we don't want to be avoiding prayer. We don't. I mean, prayer is a privilege. I got a chance a couple weeks ago to go pray for Jack Burke that passed away, and it was just cool to be able to pray with his family. It's like, that's such a privilege that we can go and pray for people and talk with them and just reassure them with God's word. I love it. Verse 6 says, again, let me read this. So the captain said to him, "What do you mean, sleep? Arise and go. Perhaps your God would consider us so that we may not perish. Call on your God. Perhaps God will consider us." Talking about being convicted by the non-believers. He's there running away from God, and then this guy comes, "Why don't you pray to your God?" Like, oh, great. I just can't get away. You know? It's like, okay, I run from God. These guys are telling me to get a hold of him. I'm, you know, like, that's the way God is. I mean, if you haven't been convicted by a non-believer yet, you will. Because they'll say things. I did to my wife before I was a believer. I had a phone call, and she said something, and I just said, "I'm surprised that would come out of a Christian." I didn't know what a Christian was. She started crying. And I'm like, "Oh, this is great. This is a good start." I didn't know her very long. And she was so convicted by what I said. And she said, "Wow, I've slid so far from the Lord." She's probably listening. I'm be in trouble. Hi, honey. She just got home from work. But we get convicted by non-believers. We do. God uses donkeys. Sometimes we can be donkeys. I have donkeys now. Oh, yeah. They let you know when something they don't like. They're noisy. Some of us donkeys are. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So we cast lots and find out Jonah's the problem. They said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" "Well, God told me to do something. I didn't. I get on your ship. The God of all creation that controls the sea and the heavens and the earth, that God, I'm disobeying him." "What's your occupation?" Imagine that. A prophet. Oh, great. So now we have a prophet on board. It's his fault. He's apparently in connection with the real true God that controls the ocean that we're going to die in. So this must have been a bit concerning. I have to laugh. I can imagine looks on people's faces. Then in 9 it says, "So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Why have you done this?" We can ask people, "Why have you done this?" We can confront people, "Why are you doing this?" It's okay. You know, as believers, we do want to be helping our brothers and sisters. You know, that's not his brothers and sisters, obviously. It's, you know, a bunch of heathens. But again, "Why have you done this?" And he's probably thinking, "Yeah, I should have just went to Nineveh and saved myself this long trip because I'm going to end up there." Well, he doesn't know he's going to end up there. We do, I know. But we can turn people. James 5:19-20 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." We are to correct people. Do it lovingly, because take heed lest you fall, right? We have to make sure that we don't get too cocky about it, because we'll be next. Maybe we mess up. We're human. This is, you know, it happens. So, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And apparently they believed him. why would you believe him? I mean, he must have been really convincing. Of course, they've tried all their gods and nothing happened. So they figure it must be this guy. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. You know, to me, I mean, I don't know if the Lord showed them this, but, you know, how do they know the sea is going to calm down? Maybe they'll just barely survive, like Paul when he was on the ship, right? And it was going to crash and all lives would be lost. And he's like, no, the ship will be lost, but we won't be. Then he gets off the ship, goes, gets bit by a snake, shakes it off. There's another whole religion. The snake handling people, don't do that. It's stupid. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God, right? We don't want to mess with things that'll bite us. You know, people that deal with tigers sometimes get eaten. Actually, the interesting part about this book is this account is because people make fun of it. People don't believe that somebody can be eaten by a fish. There's big stuff in the ocean. I've seen a mud shark, which just eats on the bottom 12 feet long, that someone had caught and put it because you can sell them. I mean, I've seen halibut that are 600 pounds. Halibut's a flat fish. You know, and those aren't the biggest ones. So I was actually looking it up, and there's actually people that have survived in a fish's stomach for 3 or 4 days. And this one guy, I guess, when they finally got him out, he was crazy. He had lost his mind while he was there. He was bleached white, had no hair left on him at all. He survived, and after a few weeks, he got his wits back about him. I can't imagine being stuck in a fish for 4 days. That'd be 4 long days. But this is funny, he says, when they say, "What shall we do that the sea may calm for us?" The sea was growing more tempestuous, and he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me in the sea, and the sea will become calm for you, and I will know that this great tempest is because of me." I mean, that's kind of a weird thing to say. Just pick me up and throw me in. Well, jump in. I mean, I don't know. Like, what? Okay. I mean, I can't do it on my own, but it's my fault. It's a strange request. So, you know, there's a lot of options of why he would do that. The first one, I don't know, perhaps out of compassion for the sailors. I don't believe that's it. It might have been, but I don't think he was thinking about the sailors at this point. I think he was thinking about his own hide and like, man, am I in trouble. Like, God is doing all of this. He wants me to do this thing. I've told him I'm not going to. Perhaps it was out of desire to be forced into complete dependence upon God alone. After all, there's no safer place than casting yourself totally upon God. Perhaps out of a feeling that anything was better than this continual resistance against and running from God. Perhaps because he had already truly repented. In this case, it illustrates repentance is not only a matter of heart and mind, but also a matter of action. So when we repent, it's something that we have to do. You know, repent, just, you know, do 180. Don't do a 360. People do that all the time. They're doing that, and I did a 360. Well, you're still going in the same direction. If you know anything about geometry, you're doing a 180. That's halfway. Go from here to there. We have to repent. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, we have to repent all the time. We have to want to be changed to be changed. Verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, the man rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them." So they didn't throw him right overboard. They didn't go, okay. They're like, man, we got to give it one shot here. We're going to get the oars out, and we're going to row this stinker, and we're going to get there. No. I don't know if you guys ever rowed a boat. It's not real fast. And against the wind. I mean, a canoe's bad enough, right? You ever sit in the back of a canoe, bow sticking off the air, the wind's blowing, trying to go somewhere? No. We used to kayak all the time. That's the way to go. You can move in a kayak. But rowing, I'm not. I don't know. Back then, they had those oarlocks. It's called, I don't know if you guys are boat people. Oarlocks. But they just had two wooden posts. So the oars would go in it, and that thing would come out if you didn't know what you're doing. And I can't imagine. I'd be like me trying to perform surgery. Yeah, it wouldn't be good. I've tried it. I got this hole in my finger I've been working on. I guess I was doing... You guys have stuck a, you know, using a cordless drill and it comes off and sticks a bit in your finger, you know, and you do this little hole in there. And then yesterday I stuck a splinter in it. like, really, I have like all the rest of this. The splinter could have went in. Did it have to go right there? I'm not a surgeon. A jackknife isn't really a good scalpel. It wasn't even clean. Nevertheless, the men rode hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow. It was getting angry. The Lord was not putting up with it. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish from this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." That's interesting. They are crying that out now. Did these guys convert? Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish." They're pleading for their lives with God. And Lord is capital L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. "Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord." So, you know, they don't want to throw him overboard. They're doing what they can. They're praying to Jonah's God, to our God now. But they picked him up, threw him in the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. I picture that just like when Jesus told the ocean to stop, the sea to stop. They threw him over and it stopped. I can't imagine, again, if I was a fly on the wall and I could see their faces and just, what just happened? We have never seen, the wind can stop blowing, a storm can go by, it takes days for the ocean to settle down, or quite a few hours. It doesn't happen. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. You think? They've just seen a miracle. There's a lot of miracles, but I like the ones with nature, when God controls nature, because we can't. Men's tried. They try to seed clouds for rain. They try to, I don't know what they try to do. They can't even forecast it. I mean, they can't even forecast the weather. Come on, let alone make it change. Spurgeon preached a sermon with four wonderful points based on the action of the crew in this chapter. Sinners, when they are tossed upon the sea of conviction, make desperate efforts to save themselves. The fleshly efforts of awakened sinners must inevitably fail. The soul's sorrow will continue to increase as long as it relies on its own efforts. The way of safety for sinners is to be found in the sacrifice of another on their behalf. So, they chuck him overboard. They're relieved, I guess. I don't know if they have thoughts about him. And then, of course, you know, this next verse is really the topping point of this. Right? "Then the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." You know, if you don't believe this, do you believe Genesis 1:1? You know, there's, I mean, you guys, you're all veterans. But what I like about this book is there's been a lot of mocking and stuff done by it, and there's some of the things, this is I got a J. Vernon McGee Bible here, and he's got a few things at the beginning of the chapter, and it said, there was a theory that Jonah had a dream in a ship while he was asleep during the storm, and that the book of Jonah is a account of the dream. Really? It's kind of like the Red Sea. They said it was a Dead Sea. It was only 3 feet deep. Like, really? The whole Egyptian army died in the 3 feet of water? Probably not. It was probably really deep, like the Red Sea, and they found evidence of chariots anyhow. Another one says, there are those who relate the book of Jonah to the Phoenician myth of Hercules and the sea monster. It is a claim that Jonah was picked up after the storm and shipwrecked by a boat, that he had a fish for a figurehead, which gave support for the record of the book of Jonah. And this is a really good one here. Others resort to the wild claim that a dead fish was floating around and Jonah took refuge in it during the storm. Well, a fish is a stinky place to take refuge. If you reject the book of Jonah, this is J. Vernon McGee says, if I could talk like him. Now let me tell you, friends, if you reject, I loved him, that Texas accent. If you reject the book of Jonah, you're not merely saying that you cannot accept the record as reasonable, but that you do not believe that Jesus was acquainted with the facts of the case. You may break with Jesus when you're in denial of Jonah, because Jesus is the one that talked about Jonah. So, you know, there's things that we have going on here that we need to, sometimes we have to put what we think, you know. Don't you love that when someone says, I think, yeah, well, I like what judges do. I think, I don't care what you think. What can you prove? Doesn't matter what we think. You know, we have God's word here. Also in his comments, it said the book of Jonah is an experience. It's not a prophecy. In examining the book of Jonah, we find that it contains personal record of an experience which Jonah had, and he evidently was the writer. Properly speaking, the brief brochure is not a prophecy, and it seems to be out of step among the minor prophets. It contains no prophecy, although Jonah was a prophet. It is a personal account of a major event in the life of Jonah. You think that? I mean, that probably did foreshadow everything else in your life. I was in a fish for a while. I went to the city. I knew God wasn't going to do it. He's always so forgiving. That's the God of the Old Testament. People think he's so wicked, mean. It's the same God, It's a personal account of a major event in Jonah's life. As a narrator, he told of his experience, which was a sign of the greatest event in history of the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book of Noah is not a fish story which disturbs a gainsaying world, but it is a throne in the midst of which stood a lamb as it has been slain. The lamb is a resurrection lamb, and a Christ-rejecting world will someday cry out, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. That's in Revelation. So, the rowing didn't work. They threw him overboard. He was swallowed by a fish. Stay tuned. But as we wrap it up, many of us understand the consequences. We're going to do communion, so I'm going to end quite early, but I don't know when I started, so. We have to learn to listen to God's small voice. We don't have to be prophets or preachers or in leadership. God looks at us all the same. We understand that. We're all on the same playing field with him. Acts 10:34-35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteously accepted by him. Whoever, anyone at all, we're in the same boat. I hate to use that phrase but we are. There is a little difference. Teachers that are teaching the word are held more accountable because we're held to a higher standard because we're given God's word. Now, that doesn't put me on the spot as much as everybody else, because I hope we're all teaching people. We're all sharing the gospel, right? We all have to be accountable. We have to make sure. That's my greatest fear, is to misspeak or say something even that I didn't even mean to say, or something out of context that I would push somebody away or push somebody off from God. But we can rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us. Before I came to know the Lord, there was several people. Right after I came to know the Lord, I was all fired, sharing with everybody, plumbers over my house. And he says, Oh, no. I went to this church one time and these guys, and I'm like, dude, that guy was way out of line. We want to be teachers. As we're sharing it, we're teaching God's word and not our word. And it's something that I heard a long time ago, but is, what you're teaching, is it more your words or God's? We want to be God's words that we're teaching. So we're going to do communion, and I don't know how this all goes down, but I think these guys can.